So we are continuing in Luke. We stopped at chapter 1, verse 60, when the elders were going to name her child after the father, Zechariah. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And verse 61, "And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.'" Again, custom to name your children after your father, their uncle, their grandfather, and so forth. And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. Again, it was his father's responsibility and final word in the matter that would have been considered in these matters like this. And so Zechariah, he asked for a tablet and wrote, again, something to write on, and he wrote on this, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. Why were they astonished? That he would agree with his wife to name the child John, because none of their relatives were named John. See, you have to understand, these people were very traditional, and they didn't deviate too much. And so they were sort of taken back. But again, it was Zechariah's right, and any father's right, to name his child what he saw fit to name him. And as soon as he does this, at once, verse 64, his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and began to speak the praise of God. In the next few verses, we're going to see he is prophesying. He's going to speak under inspiration. So finally, after all of this period of time, 9 to 10 months, he can finally talk again. He has been restrained because of his unbelief. He has been reproved by the angel Gabriel for not believing his words, so his unbelief got him in this trouble. And now the angel had told him, "But at a certain time, and when this child comes forth," and so forth, "then your tongue will be loose." So he did keep his word to him, and he was able to speak again. And as soon as he begins to speak, actually the Spirit's on him, he begins to prophesy. But notice verse 64, "And fear came on all of those living around him, and all of these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." So we're seeing, oh my, you know, they're realizing this child, this birth is miraculous. This old woman has bore a child. And you can imagine the witnesses that were there, and the relatives and friends and family and so forth. And hearing possibly some of what Zechariah had written down to his wife and possibly others about what was said to him by the angel Gabriel. And so they're talking, this man is going to be a prophet of the Lord. And again, this is going to be very interesting for them, because as far as we know, there has been no real outward prophetic office or recognized nationwide prophet since Malachi 400 years before. And so they kept these things in their mind, and they wondered what kind of child he would be, for surely the hand of the Lord is upon him. So the miracle of his birth, Zechariah having the presence and the experience with Gabriel, the miracle of him being reproved and not able to speak, and now at this time of naming the child, his tongue is loosed and he begins to prophesy. And verse 67 to 79 is him prophesying as Elizabeth did in Mary. Verse 67. But it's interesting, before we go on and back up, isn't it interesting that they talk about John, they talk about the baby, and yet nothing is mentioned about Mary or Jesus, which makes me believe she is probably present, but what she has shared with her cousins is probably in confidence, and she probably asked them not to repeat this to anyone. Again, she's going to have trouble later with Joseph and others, so she's probably told them, and we don't know how much she told them, if she told them details. Again, later on, again, she ponders things in her heart. She may have been wise enough not to say certain things and not to reveal details, that it may have been too much. But evidently, I would tend to think that the talk would have gone much about Jesus and Mary at the same time, and it appears it did not, which leads me to believe that Zechariah and Elizabeth basically kept the secret, not about their son, but about Mary and Jesus, and they waited for the proper time. 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Okay, again, the Spirit came on him, loosed his tongue, and he began to speak under inspiration. Actually, he's literally dumb, and now he can speak the words of God by the Spirit. Interesting, Ezekiel was told, as he reproved Israel, he said that times God said, I will cause your tongue to cleave to the roof of your mouth, and you will not reprove them, implying spiritually, and as far as preaching and giving a word, you will be dumb to them. You will not speak to them as if you were dumb. And then I will loose your tongue when I want you to reprove and correct them. So again, it's the Lord that does this. So the Lord not only loose the tongue of Zechariah, again, because of his unbelief, he could not speak. And yet this is confirmation not only of him naming the child, that it was of God's will to name him John, but that the Spirit had removed now his chastisement on Zechariah, and now he's filled with the Spirit and prophesying under the Spirit's inspiration, which would have proven to the other people that he was accepted by God and in right standing with God. And his father again, John's father, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and now we're going to go through several things he says. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Again, he is to be honored and worshipped and praised. For he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. So his first words are not about his son. His first words are about this child. And again, how much did they understand? How much did the common people understand about what he was saying? He, again, doesn't mention Mary. He doesn't mention the fact that they're there, possibly, or the child. He just mentions the fact of what is going to happen. A horn of salvation, again, they use this symbolically. This was not the horns of the altar that people cling to for mercy. Often it was a symbol of the horns of the bull to push forward and to have victory. The horn or the power was the symbol. Often it was attributed to Israel and to the Messiah and to the tribes and so forth. So he's simply saying he will raise up a power of salvation for us. Of course, this will be Jesus Christ in the house of David his servant, which will be from the tribe of Judah. And he spoke, as he spoke, by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. So he's going to quote some of the prophets and the Psalms that from the time of Adam on, from the time that God began to give promises about the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent, many prophecies about the Messiah would come forth. So he's saying the prophets have foretold this. And then he's quoting from some, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Not only the natural enemies, but at times we can see that this applies to the spiritual church, the spiritual Jew, which is the body of Christ, that he gives us power and deliverance. He gives us deliverance from our enemies or grace to endure their afflictions. Verse 72, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. So his fathers, again, they're referring to they are the descendants of the prophets and the patriarchs of Abraham and Moses and the prophets and David and so forth, that God is, in his timing, is going to keep his promises. He will remember his holy covenant, the covenant he made and the promise he made to Abraham, that through your seed would come deliverance and would come this Messiah, the Son of God. And again, through David, that he would raise up the Messiah through his line. So this is what he's talking about, the oath that he swore to Abraham, our father, the first Jew, the first one that we can call a Jew, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, may serve him without fear. So again, talking about deliverance for Israel, deliverance for the people of God. 75. In holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Again, this should be a continuation of 74. He's saying that God wants us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Well, this was applied to the early church. It was under great persecution. He gave them boldness and assurance. They spoke the word even under persecution, and they were without fear. The righteous are as bold as a lion, and they served him in holiness and righteousness before him. This is what God required. Those who enter in to the new body of Christ, to the new covenant, will serve in newness of spirit by the unction and by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that people that are once fearful and afraid are given boldness to live for the Lord or to die for the Lord. And we saw this in the book of Acts, in the through the apostles, prophets, and the Christians that were martyred and persecuted by the wicked people. And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High. So now he comes to John. Most of the first part has to do with Jesus Christ and his promise of his coming and what he will do. But notice now, he says, and you, child, and most like he's pointing to his own child, John. And he said, and you, child, and actually the translation is, you little child, would be better. You little child will be called the prophet of the highest. You will be called the prophet of the Most High God. You will be Jehovah's prophet. He is the one who will send you and reveal to you how to prepare the way for his coming. And so this, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. And we said, how is he going to do this? 77 tells us part of it. To give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He comes preaching repentance. He comes and tells them that they must turn from their wickedness and their ungodliness, and they must serve the Lord and do good deeds and works and live a life that proves they have changed their heart. And he baptized many, the symbol of washing away of their sins, or being prepared for the Master, prepared for him. And remember when the Pharisees came to be baptized, because there was no change of heart in them, he called them snakes and vipers and said, who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? Implying, if he warned you to flee from his wrath, why aren't you repenting? And then he said, you go away, and when you change your heart and your attitude and you repent and you stop your hypocrisy and lying, then come back and I'll baptize you. And he just wasn't willing to go through the ceremony. Many professing Christians go to church and have been baptized and there's been no change in their heart. They're just as wicked as they ever were. There's never been a work of the Holy Spirit. And if there ever was, they forfeited it and turned away from the Lord. So ritual and symbolism and even what God requires outwardly, the Lord's Supper and baptism, has no value to anyone if there has not been a change of the mind and the heart to serve him. Remember, Abraham was circumcised not to make him righteous, but a seal of his righteous standing and faith in God. So when people are baptized and people take communion, it should be because they have already in their heart believed and received and gotten right with God. It will not make them right with God. If their heart has not been changed, when you baptize someone, they just get wet. Their heart has not been changed and they take communion, it will have no effect on them for good. And if they are backslidden or Christians out of the will of God, it can actually drink God's judgment and chastisement upon them. So again, symbols are fine. Ritual is fine. And all of the symbolism, if the heart is right. Again, under the old covenant, they often worshipped God and offered sacrifices, yet their heart was not right. And God said he loathed their sacrifices. They were a stench to his nostrils. Their singing music, which is very popular today, all of their praising God and singing God, he said he abhorred it. And he said the music he hated and they wanted to take it away from. Why? Because their heart was not right. Sacrifices of wicked people, the sacrifices, the carnal, the lukewarm, the worldly, and the backslidden, are an abomination to the Lord. They are a further insult to who he is. The only thing God wants to hear from these people is the prayer of repentance, and to break their heart in their spirit and to turn and recognize their sin and get right with God. That's all he wants to hear from them. Everything else is an abomination. Instead of offering the sacrifice of a lamb in God's eyes, they offer the sacrifice of a pig in the old covenant. So again, God warned the prostitutes and the sodomites, the homosexual sodomites, and thieves, and people that they were not to bring their gifts to God, that it would not bring a blessing on them, but perhaps a curse would come upon them. So again, he's saying he came to prepare. He told people, if you're going to meet the Lord when he comes, if you're going to be able to receive grace upon grace and go further, then let's wash you up. Let's get you clean. Let's prepare you. He sort of was doing what Moses did when God said he was going to meet the whole nation and he was going to come down, set upon the mountaintop as a burning furnace, as a fire. And he told Moses to put a barrier, ropes and barriers, that they could not proceed but so far, because the mountain would be sanctified because of his presence. And that if anyone passed these barriers, even an animal, they would be put to death. And he says, and when the people approached me, they were not to sleep with their wives, and they were to wash themselves, to show that they were to separate themselves from the normal functions of society and the normal family relationships, and they were to focus their attention on this holy God, their Redeemer, their Deliverer. And he told them to wash themselves and wash their garments. So again, this is in a sense what John the Baptist is doing. He's telling them to wash themselves. Moving on. And because of the tender mercies of our God, verse 78, with which the sunrise on high, the day spring on high, will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Isn't this interesting? By God's mercy and grace, he's going to send his sunrise. It's him. It's him. Jehovah is coming to his people. Isn't it fascinating? Let's go to Malachi again, chapter, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. Verse 1, 400 years before this period of time, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, this is John the Baptist, and he will clear the way before who? Before me. Isn't it interesting? Who's speaking here? The Lord is speaking now. It's a thus saith the Lord unto Malachi as he's speaking. So it's Jehovah speaking. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come, the Messiah whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, this will be Jesus Christ himself, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says Jehovah of hosts. He's coming how? In the incarnation, that Jehovah God is going to take on the human nature, and he is God, our Savior, Jehovah, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Malachi, we should go back there again. Sorry if you closed it. Chapter 4. Look at verse 2. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. But notice he says the Son of Righteousness. Here the Son is spoken in the Son, the planet, I mean the star. S-U-N is how it's written. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Actually, some believe that this should be translated. The Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his beams, as if the beams and the light from the sun itself, again, as a symbol of God and God coming. The sunrise on high will visit us. He will come unto his own. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That he will take it upon himself to be the sacrifice for his people, that none else could do this, that only the divine nature, the incarnation, the one who is the Word of God, the Son of God, that takes on human form without the original sin and without the sinful nature, will be capable of being pure and holy and the obedient servant to accomplish the will of God, and not only be the high priest himself, but be the very salvation by the offering of himself as the Lamb of God before God to represent mankind. And this is what he will and has done, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. Peace with God is what he's talking about. It's called the gospel of peace. Mankind is at enmity with God until they receive the Lord as their Savior and Lord, until they come under his house and his rule. Everyone is considered an enemy of the Lord. They are dead in their trespasses and sins, at enmity with God. Again, he that believeth not on the Son, who does not believe and submit to him, the wrath of God remains upon them. They are yet his enemies. And yet this is, while we were yet his enemies, God gave his Son, sent his Son to redeem us. So God initiated the peace process. He was the one who sent forth his ambassador to his enemies and offered them grace. No one comes to God unless the Spirit of the Father draw them. See, God is the one. Man is not capable of coming to God on his own. He must have God's help. When Adam and Eve sinned, their very nature changed instantly, and where they were used to fellowshipping and having peace with God, and he would come and manifest himself in the cool of the day somehow, and they were used to meeting with him, and yet after they sinned, they hid and tried to cover their nakedness, and they were afraid of him, and no one told them except for their own conscience that something had been severed, that they were not in right standing anymore. See, sin does this. It separates man from God. But notice, it was God who made the initiative to go forth and to seek Adam and Eve and ask, where are you and what have you done? And again, he has done the same thing in salvation. He just does not come without questions. He comes to deal with the sinful nature and the sinful man, get him to acknowledge his sins and his failures and not make excuses, and then he makes peace with him. And he offers sacrifice, and he's willing to put him back into right relationship with him. This is what Jesus has done for us and is doing for people. Verse 80, and the child, this is John the Baptist, continue to grow and to become strong in spirit. So again, it means he's growing spiritually. And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Normally, again, this was probably not done until he was about 30 years old, his public preaching. But most likely, at somewhere around the age of 20, he most likely left his parents and went in to the wilderness. Under the time of Moses, they were held accountable for their actions more clearly, and not as being a child around the age of 20. But they could not minister often as unless they were called into the prophetic office, or God made it the exception at times, they could not enter into public ministry until they were about 30. David was called to be a king, and yet he, at probably 17 or 18, and yet he did not literally become king until he was 30. And Jesus did not enter his public ministry until he was around 30 years of age. So the time that he entered the public ministry, when he was 20, when he was 30, John the Baptist may have already for 10 years or so been in the wilderness. He may have left Zechariah and Elizabeth to do this, or again, their advanced age, they may have died around the time, and he may have departed, being in his late teens or early 20s, to go as a prophet to be before the Lord and listen to his instructions. And obviously he got things from God, for he tells us about these things later. Moving on, we're in chapter 2 now. It's about time, isn't it? Verse 1, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now notice again, a lot of times when these statements are made, see, people who try to find fault with the scripture says, well, the census wasn't made in South America and China. Don't waste your time with these foolish people. God has already given them over to deception like the Pharisees. Do not waste time with these kind of people. God doesn't even want them understanding certain things. He punishes them because of their pride and their ignorance. We must take the context of Scripture. He meant in all of the Roman world. You see, it's obvious if you understand what's going on. So people who look for fault with the Scripture, they can find it, but not the spirit of Scripture, they cannot. See, and when people say the Bible contradicts itself, it's because their perverse spirit cannot discern spiritual things nor rightly handle the Word of God, and God is out not to prove anything to these people. He hides Himself from the wicked and the arrogant, and even what they have is taken from them. Remember, He did this to the Pharisees often because of their arrogance. He didn't seek to prove anything to them. God is not the one on trial. Man is the one who needs to be questioned and be cautious of how he deals with God. So the inhabited earth was the Roman Empire. That which was under the control of Rome is where the census, and this was done not only to get the numbers and so forth, but for money and taxes and so forth. And this was the first census taken a while, and the name I'll try, Cornelius, you can put a name down on how to pronounce it, when he was governor of Syria. So again, Syria was the overriding province in this area, had more power, and then they had subdivisions under this. And notice it says in verse 3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. This was required under Roman law to do this. And Joseph, number 4, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth. So it shows you where he lived, Galilee, the city of Nazareth. And he went to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, which again proves he was of the tribe, descendants of Judah, which the Messiah would come through. Interesting, Mary is traced through there. She's from the same family. But as an official, as the, if you will, the stepfather or the legal father of Jesus, he is traced also. He is the responsible one. And so, again, fulfilling Scripture, the promise was that the power and the scepter would come out of Judah, that the Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And number 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Again, she was betrothed to him. We talked about that in the previous lessons, that their engagement was more something on the order between what we know as an engagement and a marriage. It was more than an engagement, but less than the final marriage of consummating the marriage. And so we will go and talk about this so you'll understand this better. You can mark your place here in Luke 5, for we're going to spend several verses now over in Matthew. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to read from 18 to 25. We'll comment some. We won't spend too much time, but just to get the gist of the story. Again, if Joseph is engaged to Mary and Luke, and he's already going, and she's ready to deliver her child, but this is going to back us up. Now, the birth of Jesus was as follows. Again, Matthew giving the order. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, before they consummated the marriage. Again, I said this kind of relationship under the law required a divorce if you broke it. This is, it was even more than what we would call an annulment. An annulment would say the marriage never happened. But this basically required a divorce if it was to be broken. So before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The power of the highest had come upon her. And 19, Joseph, her husband, notice it still refers to him as the husband, her husband at this time, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Up until this point, they had been engaged and betrothed, and now she's beginning to get pregnant. Joseph has heard nothing from God. Mary's explaining what happened to her. Obviously, Joseph, to a degree, does not believe this. This has never happened before. He has not seen anything miraculous. No prophet has come to him. And he may have believed that poor Mary, this 15, 16-year-old child, maybe she was raped in her sleep or drugged and she's pregnant. And she really believes this story, that somehow in her mind she's having a child and it's by God. And so it did sound a little crazy to him, wouldn't it to you? See, we were looking back and have all the facts. He didn't. And he was saying, I once was doing some phone counseling years ago, and someone did call me and tell me they were pregnant and they had not slept with any man. And, what could I say? I didn't believe it was another virgin birth. So I can understand why Joseph was being so skeptical here. He was a righteous man, too. And it meant that he was a holy man, and even though he may have perceived and thought something is wrong with Mary, she has either committed adultery, which would have been the case, fornication, or somehow she's been drugged or raped and doesn't remember it. But this is not my child. See, this is the reason, too, he wants to, thinking about putting her away. But he has no ill will toward her. It's not like he wants this to be a public trial, which he had a right to, and have her stoned to death. Again, this is the process that could have happened if he, and which had happened at times, or dragged her before the elders and the leaders and had her put away, even if she wasn't stoned, humiliated and cast off from her family and society as being a wicked woman. And so, remember, he was a righteous man. He was a holy man, and he wanted to do what was right before God. So not willing or wanting to disgrace her, he planned to send her away secretly. So again, the relationship was so serious that he had control to a degree over her that even her family didn't to a degree. And so he may have sent her somewhere off, like used to happen years ago. Of course, people don't seem to care no more. But in the 50s and the 40s, when girls got pregnant, often the families were so humiliated, they just send the daughter off to a relative and wouldn't tell nobody about it. And they'd come back later and then they'd explain the story or whatever. But this was a similar situation. But notice what it says. She is Joseph, her husband. So again, he's called her husband. But when he had considered this, he's still pondering this. Then, see, he's in a position. Sometimes you're in a position you have to hear from God. And Joseph needed to hear from God. He was at the point, he's using all of the mind and the law and everything he knows. He's doing what's right in the light that he has. But he's very disturbed at all of this. And so notice it says, and while considering this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So the Lord comes to him again and speaks with him. And this was often the mode God used to prophets even. Now remember through Moses, he said, if there's prophets among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known in visions, and I will speak with him in dreams. This seemed to be a normal avenue for God to speak to people, and prophets and special messages was through dreams. And actually in the New Testament, it said when the Spirit came upon people, they would dream dreams and have visions, so it does not appear to have changed. So I believe when people are filled with the Spirit, and those who have prophetic offices especially, they will get things in dreams and visions at times. And when the Spirit comes on them, that is his mode sometimes. They're in a passive state and listen and cannot interfere, but have to observe what he's showing them or speaking to them. And this is often why he does this. And notice what he says. Joseph, son of David, so the angel knows him by name. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Don't be afraid of this. You're already engaged. You're considered the husband. Officially, let it go on. And remember now that she is your wife. There's nothing wrong with her. And explains it to him. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. The angel is telling him, and it was most likely Gabriel, and the angel is telling him the same thing he told Mary, And then he explains it to him. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Notice, like Zechariah, you will call your son John. He's telling Joseph, recognizing Joseph, as the official guardian and stepfather of Jesus, if you will, under the law. For he says again to him, you shall call his name Jesus. That's your authority to do this before the law. For he will save his people from their sins. Again, telling him the name Jesus meant Jehovah our salvation, God our salvation, our Savior. So this, and notice what he says, and he will save his people from their sins. The unique position that Joseph would have had some insight in knowing Scripture, that this was not done through prophets and judges, that this would refer to the ministry of the Messiah. And so again, he's being told now what he needs to know. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So what is the translation? The angel said you will call him Jesus, and he says and his name shall call Emmanuel. There's no conflict here. Emmanuel is God with us. Jesus means Jehovah our salvation or our Savior, which is Jehovah is with us as our Savior. That God our Savior is coming in the humanity of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, the Word of God, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. And a Joseph woke from his dream or sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. Officially and publicly, he has no problems now. But notice verse 25, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice she was a virgin until the birth of Jesus. And again, that false religious system trying to perpetuate that Mary is still a virgin. She is not. Foolishness. She had four or five other children by Joseph. And the scripture alone here, if people will believe scripture, they were not cousins. They were his half-brothers, James, Jude. And so again we see, but he did not sleep with her until after Jesus was born, and the time of purification of her would have been over. Then they consummated the marriage. But I can understand in this false, corrupt Roman system why everybody thinks Joseph is a wonderful saint and makes him a saint. I guess, and from their perspective, it's true. If you were married to a woman for all those years and you had to sleep next to her and you could never have sex and romance with her, you would have to be a saint, would you not? But again, this is foolish teaching, demonic teaching brought on by corrupt teachers who try to elevate a person beyond what God had intended. Okay, let's stop there at the end of Matthew, this area here, Matthew 25. And so we're stopping at verse 5 of Luke. Make sure we got that right. We're stopping at Luke chapter 2, verse 5. Okay? Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is true, and help us to rightly divide it and rightly handle it, that it will bring edification to us and insight in how to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.